We are very sorry that due to a recording error, the beginning of this sermon is missing.
In Hosea chapter 2 is firstly, they have not been faithful. And faithfulness, I think we sometimes think of in a very impersonal way, like, have we done the right thing? Have I been faithful? Have I done the right thing? But in the context of Hosea, faithfulness is extraordinarily personal. It is about the same thing as faithfulness in a marriage. Have I let somebody else into this relationship? That is unfaithfulness. And that is what Israel is condemned for in this chapter. And that adultery and unfaithfulness is compounded by ingratitude. Have a look with me at verse 5. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived children in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Compare verse 8. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Israel is guilty of gross ingratitude. The Lord, her God, has given her every good thing to enjoy. And she has said, these came from my lovers. These come from my idol worship. Probably they were all tied up in foreign trade as well. There was often religion associated with that. She will not acknowledge that these things come from God, but she's looking to other sources. Not only so, but Hosea says they used the things that God had given for Baal. They took the things that the Lord had given them and offered them up to other gods who were no gods at all. They were not thankful. They did not use them properly. In many ways, I think Israel's sin, as it's expounded in Hosea, is a repeat of Adam's sin as we see it in Genesis. Think back to the first few chapters of Genesis. Adam is put in a place where he has everything. Everything is given to him by God. He needs nothing. All he has to do is be faithful in listening to God only. But he doesn't do that. And he exchanges the glory of God for a lie. And I wonder how often this is our sin as well. It's very unlikely, I imagine, that any of you have recently engaged in Baal worship. Nobody looks guilty. But then that's hardly the point. If you took the Baals out of the equation, would Hosea have been any happier? What if we say, we have got this money from our own hard work? What if we say, we have received these things because we are better? What if we say, even if we said, I'm grateful to God that he's given me this stuff, but I'm going to use it now for my own pleasure. Now, I imagine we'd never be so crass as to say that. But I wonder what our bank balances would look like. I wonder how we use our time. I wonder if it looks as if we are acknowledging that everything that we have comes from God and is given to us for his service. You don't have to physically chase after the Baals to be unfaithful to God in the way that Israel is. It's a question of two things. Whom do you thank and praise, if anyone, for the things that you have? And whom do you serve? Who's your Lord? And it is remarkably easy, remarkably easy, for us to fall into a casual disregard for God. The people of Hosea's day probably wouldn't have seen themselves as unfaithful. Probably they carried on worshipping Yahweh, the God of Israel, alongside the Baals. Quite possibly they even, as we know happened at several stages in Israel's history, mingled the two together so that it was thought that Baal and Yahweh were more or less the same person. They didn't think they were being unfaithful. But what should have been an exclusive relationship between Israel and Israel's God had opened up to include other gods, strange gods. It is not difficult for us to fall into idolatry. It doesn't require us to stop coming to church or to repudiate the name of Christ. It just requires us to, in practice, put something else in his place. In practice, live for my comfort or my money or my reputation rather than for the Lord Jesus. And it is a terrifying thing when Hosea turns to Israel and says, "She is not my wife and I am not her husband." Terrifying. We could justifiably think that God would walk away from this relationship. And can I say that we need to feel the real sense of that, the real logic of that, that God would just walk away. We need to understand it, because if Israel has sinned, we are no less sinful. If Israel deserves to hear God say, "You are not my wife and I am not your husband," we deserve that no less. And it's only if we understand something of that that we can be prepared for my third point. But before we get to my third point, there's the second point. The judgment of God. Because the initial response of God to his unfaithful people, who have taken his things and loved his things but not loved him, is judgment. Consider verse 9. "Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens and my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her nakedness. I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop all her celebrations. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees. I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot," declares the Lord. Israel will be punished. And that punishment consists of the withdrawal of all of those things that she has enjoyed. All of those things that God has given her to enjoy will be taken away, because she has not been faithful to her husband, the Lord. Not only so, but she is locked into this fruitless pursuit of her lovers. Look to verse 5. "She said, 'I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers but not catch them. She will look for them but not find them.'" See, in the withdrawal of God's blessing, Israel is sent scurrying around looking for the things that she has enjoyed. And she says, "I will go to my lovers. I will go to the foreign powers and the foreign gods. I will look for them there." But God says, "You will not find them. You will not find enjoyment there. I will block the way." I think we see this quite a lot. I know that I've seen this in people I know. When people turn away from what God offers and start to look for pleasure and satisfaction in life elsewhere, I think it so often turns into an endless chase. An endless chase for the things that God would have given freely if only someone had asked him. A fruitless and pointless running after stuff that cannot satisfy. That's the part of the tragedy of the unfaithfulness of Israel in these chapters. It was so unnecessary. What did she lack? In what way had the Lord been unkind to her? She'd been given everything. But she wanted everything on her own terms, from her lovers and not from the Lord. Can I suggest one reason why people chase after things other than God? Is that the relationship with God is so one-sided. He doesn't need anything from me. And so all I can do is receive from him again and again and again. And actually, we're too proud for that. The thing with Canaanite religion, the thing with the Baals, was it didn't work like that. You gave something to Baal and he gave something back. Maybe, if he wasn't too cross or bad-tempered that day. He was pretty fickle, was Baal. But actually, you know, I think we love that sort of transactional religion. That's okay, isn't it? Because it means that when I get something from God, I know that I deserve it and I've earned it. And I can feel good about myself. That is not the way the true God works. Because he doesn't need anything from us. He delights to give to us with an open hand. All of Israel's celebrations are stopped. And she is exposed. I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. What he probably means is that God is going to withdraw the protection from Israel. And all of those surrounding foreign powers with whose gods she has been flirting and committing adultery, all of those foreign powers will see that Israel has got nothing. No protection, no defense. And it is funny. This prophecy was delivered at a time when Israel was peaceful, prosperous, strong. Within a couple of generations, Israel no longer existed as a nation. The northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed. If we do not fear God's judgment, it may be because we know his love and delight in his gospel. Or it may be because we've stopped understanding how great he is, how awesome he is, how much we depend upon him. But here's the third point. In Hosea 3, there is salvation for Israel. Can I just read you verses 13 and 14? I will punish her for the day she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, declares the Lord. Therefore I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There are lots of words in scripture that we brush over because they're very common words and we think we already understand them. And one of those words is therefore. But if you read verse 13 and 14 of this chapter, What sense does it make for verse 14 to start with the word therefore? What does therefore mean? Here comes some basic logic, right? Therefore means because A, B. So because this has happened, therefore this will happen, right? This is a consequence of this. This will necessarily happen if this happens. This does not happen, this will not happen. Actually, that last bit's not necessarily true, but don't worry about it. Since this is not a lecture in formal logic, we'll be okay. Therefore connects cause and effect, right? But verse 13 says, I will punish her. She has forgotten me. She has gone after the Baals. And verse 14 says, I will allure her, I will woo her, I will speak tenderly to her, I will show love to her. Why is there a therefore in between them? God surely doesn't work to the same logic we do. Because human logic says this, they have forgotten me, abandoned me, chased after other gods, betrayed me. Therefore, my punishment against them will be final and full and complete. That's the logic. It just makes sense. But suddenly, into this catalogue of horrific punishments, which God is going to pour out on Israel and which we can hardly say they don't deserve, therefore, I will allure her. God doesn't work the way we do. It's not because God looks at Israel and says, actually, I can see a few good things there, so maybe we'll have another go at this relationship. It's nothing to do with Israel. That therefore can't rest on anything in Israel. Israel doesn't deserve that therefore. There's nothing they have done that leads to the conclusion, therefore I am now going to allure her. That therefore depends purely and only on God's mercy. His unearned, wonderful love. I will not let them go. I will strip them of everything that they have, everything that they have enjoyed. I will send them into the desert. They will go into the wilderness with nothing because of their treachery and adultery. But when they are there, naked and hungry with nothing, I will go to them. And I will woo them. I will win them back. Just let me read God's instructions to Hosea in chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord said to me, go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. God says, I will love her again. Even all the punishment, even all the judgment, just puts Israel in a place to hear God's tender voice again. He will call them back. And he will win them over, because when God goes wooing, he succeeds. He wins his bride. Verse 16, in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. Literally, you will no longer call me my Baal. God will no longer be one of the Baals amongst the many Baals. He will be the one husband of Israel. in that day. I will make a covenant with the beasts and the birds. Even all creation gets caught up in this love of God for his people. And war ends. And there is plenty. And Hosea's children need new names. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. But is this pie in the sky? This seems remarkable. We know the history of Israel. It didn't end well. We know that the northern kingdom, the place where Hosea prophesied, was ransacked, the people exiled, never to return for the most part. Is this real? Is this true? When we get into the New Testament, the very beginning of the New Testament, we meet the remnant of God's people under a foreign power, deprived of every good thing, not in control, clinging only to the hope that God will intervene. And it is in that situation that God sends his Son into the world. That is God's wooing of his people. That is God's alluring of his people. He sends his Son. He comes to us as one of us to win us over. The language here is astonishing because we are talking about Almighty God. Does Almighty God really come and speak tenderly to an adulterous and unfaithful people? Does he really allure them? Does he speak gently to win us over? Yes, in the Lord Jesus he does. Yes, in Christ he does. He comes to us and says, I have a light burden and an easy yoke. He comes to us and says, cast your cares on me. I will care for you. He comes to us and says, your sin and your guilt is taken away. Only follow me. Scripture is riddled with the promise again and again given to Israel that you will be my people and I will be your God. In Jesus we finally see God calling together all his people and saying, you will be mine, I will have you, and I will be yours. You will call on me and be faithful to me. And we look forward to the day when we will see that fully, when we will see him. And when we see him, we will love him. And we will be his people, and he will be our God, fully and completely and forever. So what are we going to do now? What are we going to do this week? Will we be unfaithful? Probably. But the message of Hosea is that God's faithfulness vastly dwarfs our unfaithfulness. Not even adulterous Israel could entirely escape from the care and the love of God. Neither can you. He loves us. He will love us. He will have us for his own. And so this week let's do two things. Let's set out to praise our God. That's what Israel has finally and fundamentally failed to do, to give praise and thanks. It's a light and easy return for everything that God has given to us. Let's remember to be thankful. And then, when we forget, and I say when, not if, deliberately, let's turn to the God who goes into the wilderness to seek the unfaithful people and bring them back to himself, speaking tenderly to them in Christ. Let's pray. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for your great faithfulness, for your love which covers over our sin, for your grace which reaches out to us. We praise you most of all for the sending of your Son. And we pray that you would enable us this week to serve him with thankfulness and gratitude. Because you have given us everything we need in him. And we pray in his name. Amen.